Well, November is our annual missions month, and Harvest Day is the third Sunday in November. And customarily, the Sunday on which I expound upon our chosen missions text that forms the theme for our missions month for any particular year. And this year, the text that was chosen is Psalm 83, verse 18. That they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. When we select these texts, it's always because there's something in the wording of the text that suggests aspects of the Great Commission. And it's always a joy to study and expound the text that has been chosen some weeks before. And I always find it to be a wonderful personal blessing to myself to be able to do so. It pushes me into a little bit different area of study and exposition than I normally have, since the text is chosen for me rather than my choosing the text or continuing in a series of consecutive expositions. And it's often an adventure, and this one turns out to be exactly that. Occasionally, there are some surprising aspects of the text that I did not anticipate. And this is one of those. It lends itself to Missions Month, but not quite in the manner first supposed just by reading verse 18. But with that introduction, we now turn our attention to the text and let's see what the Lord has for us here. I want us to look, number one, at the meaning of the text itself, and then number two, general application of the text, and then thirdly, missions application of the text specifically. And to look at the meaning of the text, we start with the verse itself, the words of this verse. Again, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. In the words of this text, we see something to know, someone who needs to know it, and we learn something, or at least have hinted at, how they will come to know what it is they need to know. And there is, first of all, something to know, and that is about God Himself. That's very evident. That they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. There's something to know about God, something that involves His name, that you are the Lord, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, depending upon which particular pronunciation of that familiar Old Testament name of God is chosen. But that is the word that is communicated by our English word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is Yahweh, Jehovah. And so that you may come to know the name of the Lord. And of course, name in the Bible speaks of the entire person, his character, his attributes, even his activities are all bound up in that term name. But what else about him? Well, something about his unrivaled position, indicated by that word alone, or only, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord. There's something unique about this one. There's something about him that is unrivaled. There's no one else, no other being that is like this being, Jehovah the Lord. There is one God, one true God, and only one, though there are myriads, multiplied thousands of beings imagined, for the most part, beings that are called God and that are worshipped as God. But that's the problem. The peoples of the world are many times religious and worshipping something they call God, but they don't know the true God. And so the purpose and the goal and the burden here is that people may come to know Jehovah, the only God, the one true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He alone is God. It tells us not only of his unrivaled position, but his unrivaled power. He is the Lord Most High. He is the Lord Most High. There is no one above him. We sometimes talk about King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what do we mean by that? We know that upon the earth there are kings. But what we need to know, what we need to know and be constantly aware of, is that there is a king high above all other kings. We talk in terms of lords or other names to describe human beings who have some measure of authority upon the earth. But what we need to come to understand is that there is a Lord who is above every other lords, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And that's what's being communicated here, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. It speaks of his unlimited authority, the Most High over all the earth, which encompasses every place that we are familiar with and that we are able to go to. It encompasses every person that we could possibly ever meet or ever have any interaction with. He is Lord over all the earth. He's sovereign over all. Sometimes kings of the earth are called sovereign. It's a title that is roughly synonymous with the term king. But every earthly king has limited sovereignty at best. He may be sovereign over a particularly defined area, a particular territory, a particular kingdom, a particular group of people, and according to particular limitations, depending on what restrictions may be placed upon that monarchy, and that varies from place to place. So he may be called sovereign, and nations are commonly called sovereign. In fact, even in the earlier days of our country, some of the states of the United States of America, the colonies, were called sovereign colonies, sovereign states. I have heard many times the phrase, the sovereign commonwealth of fill in the blank, one of the original colonies, Virginia, Massachusetts, Connecticut, whatever, sovereign. But please keep in mind, all earthly sovereignty is not fully sovereign. It's all limited. It only goes so far. But there is one who has unlimited sovereignty. He is Lord Most High. That's the utmost elevation, the utmost position, the utmost honor, the utmost authority, the utmost glory, the utmost position over all the earth. There is no limitation in any way upon him. These are some of the things that the psalmist wanted the people to know about God. These are some of the things that we need to know about God. These are some of the things that all people need to know about God, and many do not. So there's something to know, and then there's someone who needs to know it. Because our text says that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are most high over all the earth. That they may know, and who are they, is the question before us right now. Now, we might assume we know the answer to that question, because just reading the text and linking it to the idea of missions, we immediately think in terms of all people everywhere in all the earth, these people that are under the domain of the one who is most high over all the earth. And of course, that would be an appropriate application, but the question is that what this text is talking about? There are people indicated by this pronoun they that the psalmist desires to come to know God in the way that we have described, but the question is, who are they? And we need to find out who they are if we can. Sometimes There are pronouns like this in the Bible, and there's really no way that we're not given enough information to know exactly who they refer to. But we need to at least explore the context to find out if there's any indication about who these people are. And then finally, we need to know how they will come to know, indicated by that word that. That's sort of summarizing some things that have been said. Up to this point, we have some things that have been said, and then the concluding statement, all of this in order that they, whoever they are, may come to know that you alone are the Lord Jehovah, the Most High, over all the earth. That's the text. But now we must look into the context for some clarity upon the text to answer some of these questions that are left dangling. And so now we'll turn our attention to something of a review of Psalm 83 and the words that lead up to our chosen text for today. Now, by way of background and setting, I notice that this is a text of, a psalm of Asaph. You'll see that in the title. A psalm of Asaph. And there are a number of psalms in our 150 psalm book, the book of Psalms, which is a song book of 150 songs or psalms. And there are a number of them that are ascribed to Asaph. In fact, this concludes a stretch of several in a row that have been assigned to Asaph, and it turns out that this is the last one in the book that of Psalms that is assigned to Asaph, so we've come to the conclusion of that. But the question is, who was he? And he was a musician in Israel. We don't know a great deal about him. Some think that the name represents a family and not necessarily in every case the same individual, and that's certainly a possibility. But it is not a psalm of David. It is a psalm of Asaph, who wrote a number of the psalms. Some of the most beautiful and some of the most instructive psalms come from Asaph. And this is one of those. We make note of that. And we also note that it is a psalm against the backdrop of distress and desperation and danger. And again, just the title tells us that. Prayer to frustrate conspiracy against Israel is what my Bible says. Does yours say something like that? This is a prayer. It is a plea for help, for divine aid. And there's something going on, a conspiracy against Israel, the nation of which Asaph was a member. Israel, the Old Testament people of God, with a special designation as the people of God. And so we see that this psalm is against the backdrop of a present danger and constitutes, for the most part, a prayer for deliverance. Verse 1, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God. A cry, a prayer, a plea. We could say a cry of desperation. I don't think we would be far wrong to assign it that description. And what is the reason for this needed help? Well, it is, as the next two or three verses tell us, that there is increased activity against the people of God at this particular time when the psalm was written. There is a conspiracy that is being carried out in regard to Israel with a goal to destroy Israel as a nation, to wipe them off, to eliminate them from the face of the earth. For behold, verse 2, your enemies, O God, make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. There is a conspiracy. Turns out to be a conspiracy of surrounding nations, as we'll see in a moment. And they are plotting together. They didn't have cell phones and they didn't have modern communication, so they must have had messengers that were hustling back and forth, ambassadors that were hustling back and forth from king to king, from kingdom to kingdom. Something was going on here, and apparently it had been going on for a long time to put together a conspiracy like this that involves this many nations. And they are doing this with the goal of wiping out Israel. I can't help but make a modern day application before I go back to the text, because we still see that going on today, don't we? We see many, many nations of the earth that seem to be conspiring together, bent upon the goal of destroying Israel as a nation. That hasn't changed in 25, 27, 2800 years, or however many years are represented here, 3,000 years approximately. And who are the members of this conspiring nation? Well, they're listed for us in verses 6 through 8. The tents of Edom, Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, Tyre, Assyria, the children of Lot are all mentioned here. Who are these? Well, they turn out to be the surrounding nations around Israel, many of whom are blood relatives to the Israelites. Edom, to the southwest, down below the Dead Sea. Who was Edom? Descendants of Esau. Who was Edom? Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. They were blood relatives to the nation of Israel. Ishmaelites, sometimes also rendered Midian. That was a large tribe to the east. So we've got southeast, we've got east, Moab. Who was Moab? Well, that was one of the sons of Lot, born of incest. Moab, a blood relative of Israel. They are to the east. The Hagrites, who are they? Descendants of Hagar. Who is Hagar? The mother of Ishmael. So there's actually two groups that are descendants of Ishmael. They are the Ishmaelites, identified as such. And then there's another group also related to them who are called here the Hagrites. And you will find some other references to them in the Old Testament. There is Gebel, that is north of Edom, east of the Dead Sea. There's Ammon, also east of the Dead Sea. There's Amalek, southwest of Israel. There's Philistia to the due west, all along the coastline of Israel. There's Tyre to the northwest, Tyre and Sidon, if you'll look at your Bible map, going up to the northwest. And Assyria, which is north and northeast, a huge nation that seems to have been not quite as directly involved as these other nations, but seems to be backing them up in what they're doing. And if you would take a map and just take one of those little, what do you call those little sticky pins of different colors, the plastic ones? Thumb. Yeah, you know what I mean. Whatever they are. And if you would take them and start poking them in the map around Israel and the places where all these people are, you would have a circle all the way around the nation of Israel. All of the nations that bordered the land of Israel all the way around have entered into a conspiracy against Israel. Now that's pretty desperate. That'll bring some Israelites to their knees, as indeed the psalm indicates is exactly what has happened. When that happens, you are beyond normal methods of defense. If it was one nation or two nations, let's call up our armies, let's go against them, I think we can defeat them. But every single nation all the way around, there's no way. This is hopeless. This is helpless. Unless God Almighty comes to our rescue. And indeed, that's what the psalm was about. It's a prayer to God to come to their rescue. And the psalmist, Asaph, leans upon some past victories to encourage the people of God in regard to this. Verses 9 through 12. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor at the foot of Mount Tabor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. May all their princes be like Zeba and Zalmunna. Now, to get all of those details, you'll have to read the book of Judges, particularly chapters 3 through 8. And all of these names you'll find in there. There's basically two primary contests that are referred to here. The first one that had to do with the victory of Deborah and Barak. Remember that story? Sisera was the general that had his head nailed to the floor of the tent by a woman and brought about the victory in that case. And then the rest of them have to do with Gideon, who, and this is certainly appropriate to the situation now, Gideon, by the design and power of God, defeated an innumerable company of Midianites with how many? 300 men. Just 300 men. He didn't take all the armies of Israel. He mustered an army of 30-some thousand men, and God said, send them home, all but 300. God doesn't need armies. God doesn't need chariots. God doesn't need tanks. God doesn't need ballistic missiles. God doesn't need jets. God doesn't need submarines. God doesn't need aircraft carriers. God doesn't need these things in order to bring victory to those who are looking to Him for it, who are trusting Him. But it's an encouraging reminder of past victories. And then it is an instructive petition because the psalmist prays for God to defeat His enemies. God's enemies are Israel's enemies and vice versa. And the psalmist prays for God to defeat His enemies. And this is one of the many, we have a term for what's going on here. This is one of the many imprecatory prayers. It's an imprecation. It is calling upon God to judge, to defeat, to shame, to destroy those who have risen up against His people and against God Himself. But the reasons for this petition are also clear in the psalm. And it is first and foremost for the preservation of God's people, because if God doesn't do this, then Israel's what? Going to be wiped out. They're going to be eliminated. No more Israel, which of course means no Messiah to come, who comes through Israel. There's strong reason for the psalmist to believe that God is going to come to his rescue here, because God has made promises to Israel, some of which have not yet been fulfilled, and the most important one has to do with the coming Messiah, who has not yet come and must come through the line of David in the tribe of Judah, the nation of Judah, which is actually the one most in view in all of this. And so is God going to allow Israel to be wiped out? No, but if God doesn't intervene, that's what's going to happen. That's what is coming next because of this enormous conspiracy. So the reason for the petition, number one, is a preservation of God's people. But number two, and keep this in mind, you don't find this with all the imprecatory prayers, but you find it with this one. It's also for the salvation of God's enemies. When we find in the Psalms, the psalmist, David or Asaph or whoever it may be, praying down judgment upon the enemies of God, sometimes we have no additional counterbalancing element to that. Just judge them, wipe them out. But sometimes we also have the concept of deliverance. defeat them, shame them, humiliate them, crush them in order that what? Verse 16. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. And then our text, that they may know you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And so the reason for the petition is the preservation of God's people, the salvation of God's enemies, the exaltation of Jehovah, and to defeat them in such a way that it causes them to come to know who God is. It's an instructive defeat. In their defeat and humiliation, it brings about some knowledge of the power of God, the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, the exaltation of God, the supremacy of God above all else, that God cannot be frustrated. He cannot be defeated. They need to come to know that for their own good, for their own well-being. Now, obviously, in a psalm like this, there is general application, and I'll try to cover some obvious elements quickly. This psalm teaches us that sinners oppose God, the one true God. This is just a sampling of what is going on all the time. Sinners, that's all of us as we come from Adam, sinners aren't necessarily anti-religious, but are inevitably opposed to the one true and living God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because sin destroys man's created relationship with God, as it was in the garden before sin. Sin destroys man's appreciation for God, his ability to understand the beauty, the wonder, the majesty, the glory of God Almighty, but to be unable to understand and see that and appreciate that. Sin veils his glory. Sin causes men to oppose God's character instead of admiring it and worshiping it. Sin does that. Sin loves darkness and abhors light. And not only do sinners oppose God, but sinners oppose the people of God. The two go together, as they do in this psalm. Because the people of God represent God. Because the people of God, to some imperfect way, reflect God. And it's always in an imperfect way, isn't it? We never reflect God perfectly. But sinners oppose the people of God because they represent God, and to some degree they reflect the God which the sinner himself has rejected. And because God is beyond their reach and ability to harm, those who are enemies of God really can't touch him. But who can they touch? They can touch his people. And so we find sinners conspiring together to eliminate those who are identified as the people of God. But we also learn from this psalm that God protects his people. He loves them, he protects them, even when they're imperfect. Israel was far from perfect. You read the history of Israel, and you say, how could God own those people? How could God love those people? How could God protect those people? That's grace. Unmerited favor. Undeserved. But if you think you deserve the love of God, you deserve the favor of God, you deserve the mercy of God more than the Israelites did, you are entirely mistaken. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a recipient of that same loving kindness and tender mercy. God has promised to protect his people, and he will, because he always fulfills his promises. In a general way, we learn from this psalm that God not only protects his people, but God opposes and defeats his enemies. He always does, eventually, at some point. It's according to his sovereignly chosen time, but it's without any possibility of favor, of failure. For For any among us who are not at this time a born-again, blood-bought child of the living God, you are living in the greatest danger. You are walking on rotten boards over hell. You are only one breath away from the destructive judgment of a righteous, holy, all-powerful God. The only reason you have not already experienced that judgment is because of his loving kindness and tender mercy. But you can't escape that. You can't defeat that. You can't thwart that. So what you need to do is surrender to him. Instead of continuing to be his enemy, opposed to him, you need to surrender, become his friend, yielded to him, bringing yourself under his sovereign reign and rule to experience his loving kindness and protection. God opposes and defeats his enemies. And we learn from this psalm that humanity's greatest need is to know God. We can take that word they and apply it in a broad sense. We see that specifically it applies to these nations in the days of the writing of this psalm, these particular ones. But surely there is an application beyond. And all of humanity's greatest need is to know God as much as it is the need of the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, the Amaleks, the Amalekites, the Moabites, the Assyrians, and so forth. To know God as he truly is, the one true God as revealed in Scripture. To know God in his righteousness and power. To know God in a saving relationship. To be a recipient of his mercy. To be rescued, sheltered, protected by God as Israel was. You're either identified with the people of God and therefore under his merciful protection now and forevermore, or you are outside the ark of safety, shaking, as it were, your fist against God, and therefore are the target of God's judgment to come upon you. Now you need to recognize who you're fighting against, and you need to see the folly of it, and you need to yield to this God. You need to know that this one, whose name alone is the Lord, is the Most High over all the earth. But now we move finally to a specific missions application. A lot of the general application comments would apply in the mission situation, but what do we need to keep in mind as we think about missions? What is it that we're trying to do? What is it that we want to declare? What message do we want to send to the ends of the earth in this work that we call missions? Well, first of all, to understand man's desperate condition, every individual of the 7+ billion people in all this world are sinful by nature and sinful by choice. That's his desperate condition. Blind to a true knowledge of God and to the truth that God has revealed, dead to spiritual light and life, bent upon opposing God and bent upon self-destruction without realizing it. And that's where I was before God's mercy found me. That's where you were before God's mercy found you. That's where some of you may still be today, man's desperate condition. But we are also encouraged by God's superior power. God's power is greater than any man or all men combined. This prayer of the psalmist was answered. Israel did not fall prey to this conspiracy. Israel was not wiped out, as these conspiring nations had endeavored to do. Israel was preserved and protected and spared, and their national life was extended. And God's power is superior. It doesn't matter if one man or a multiplied million men shall confederate together against God. They are not powerful enough to move him one eighth of an inch off his throne. It can't be done. For God is greater than any man or all men combined, but that means he's able to rescue sinners, whether they be, relatively speaking, few sins or many. Doesn't matter how many. If God were a limited God, there might be a limit. Those of you who've sinned up to this point, I can save you. But you who've sinned beyond that, that's too much. That's too much. That's more than I'm able to accomplish. But not this God. This God is all-powerful. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Christ Jesus. He's able and willing to save to the uttermost all who will repent of their sins and come to Christ. Paul said he was a chief of sinners and God saved him. And God is able and willing to save all who will repent and believe in him. That's God's superior power, and that's man's only hope. Man needs to know that God is almighty, he's sovereign, he's all-powerful. Let's quit peddling a little Santa Claus-style God, and let's declare to the ends of the earth who the true God is. That they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. That's the God that men and women need to know about. They need to know that God is almighty. They need to know that God is sovereign. They need to know that God is all-powerful. They need to know that God is able. They need to know that God is able to provide a way of salvation that seems impossible for men to accomplish or even to imagine how it could be done. But this God is able and has done it in the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to save. He is able to provide a way. He's shown us how to do that, how he has done that. He's able to make alive those who are dead in their trespasses and their sins. And man's only hope is to know this God and to know that he is merciful, plenteous in mercy, willing to save all who come to him. The Son that he sent to rescue fallen sinners said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so our inestimable privilege as Christians is to declare God's greatness to the ends of the earth, to declare God's mercy to the ends of the earth, to exalt Jesus Christ, to make him known as God's Son and God's way of salvation, God's hope for man's desperate condition, to declare salvation in Christ and to urge others to believe in him, to submit to him, to bow the knee to Jesus as Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Bow now to the salvation of your souls rather than later when it's too late. Now, how will we do these things? Well, surely by personal witness. That's our responsibility, that's our privilege, to do what we can to tell our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones about this God and about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Personal witness. How do we do this? We do this through community witness. It's important that in every community there be at least one and hopefully many communities of believers. We call them local churches, where truth is proclaimed, where people evidence the changing grace of God. Lives that have truly been transformed by his power and who are living under the lordship of Christ and endeavoring to serve and please him. That's vitally important for the testimony of Christ in every community. It's so important. And God's people have got to come together to form those communities, to sustain those communities, to keep them alive and effective and continuing in the communities where God has raised them up. But beyond that, we have the privilege and responsibility to be involved with the Most High God in partnership with people we call missionaries. who are sent to the ends of the earth. We can't all go. Some can. And if God enables and calls you, some should. And thank God for those who do. Thank God for those who do. But all of us can be in partnership. And that's an individual matter, and that's also a community matter. Individually, we do our part, the part that God enables us to do, the part that God expects us to do because of how He has dealt with us individually and how God has blessed us individually. And we bring that together in the community of the saints, in the local church, and we enter into a partnership with others. We formulate a missions budget. We enter into partnership with missionaries based upon what's available for that budget, which depends upon the response of individuals. And in this way, we do exactly what this text is talking about. We are part of this process that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are most high over all the earth. So the question is, what part are you going to play? What part does God want you to play? Will you be faithful to this opportunity and to this task? I trust that you will. I trust that you will prayerfully join me. I have my faith promise card all filled out and ready to go. And thrilled to be able to do it. Every year I find great joy in doing this and thinking about God's faithfulness during the previous year and anticipating God's faithfulness and blessing in the year to come. And I look forward to that. And I look forward to joining my purpose in my heart, to join my purpose with your purposes and put it all together as we formulate our missions budget, and then as we continue to support missionaries like those who are with us today, and hopefully add others like those who are with us last week and the week before, and others as the Lord permits, so that we can do our part in the Great Commission, sending people out to the ends of the earth who understand the gospel, who know the glory of God, who won't downplay God and make Him a little Santa Claus, but rather will exalt His majesty and proclaim His sovereignty and call men to submit to Him, to repent and to kneel before His throne and at the foot of the cross, and to pray that God will save souls through these efforts. He is able. Shall we pray? Lord God, what a great God you are. What great mercy you have shown to undeserving sinners. What great blessings you have bestowed upon those who are your children, those whom you have chosen to call your own and to allow us to be identified with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege is ours to be involved in your work that you don't need us to do, but have chosen to involve us in doing, that we might share in that great work which you are doing and calling out from every tongue and tribe and nation a multifaceted, beautiful bride for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to be as involved in this as we can possibly be. With your help and your grace, we pray. Amen.